It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin the class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of pursuing truth. It is our prayer that those things that we examine this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth and our understanding of this particular issue. It is therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this particular study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're about to engage a passage that addresses the problem of child abuse, and we will observe and recognize the fact that children are abused physically, but that is not the aspect of this passage that we will address. Instead, we will address the concept of mental abuse that is directed toward children and the area of duplicity and deceit. Now, we have chosen Matthew 18:1 for this particular subject. There are parallel passages elsewhere, but we will do the one in Matthew 18. We noted as part of an introduction the first two verses on Sunday, and let's review those points as we get back into the context of our passage. Verse 1 reads, "In the same hour," and this is coming out of chapter 17, "the Lord has taken three individuals up on the Mount of Transfiguration, has revealed to them His Shekinah glory. They were joined by Elijah and by Moses. And this demonstration there was a very convincing demonstration to the eyewitnesses that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, as was mentioned by Peter under interrogation by the Lord. Who do you say that I am? And He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then subsequent to that, chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, they came down from the mountain, and then we have this passage, in the same hour. These are the same disciples that were present in that area, the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they left that area, they went to Peter's home in Capernaum. We know this from Matthew 17, verses 24 through 25. And these same disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now these disciples quite obviously are involved in self-absorption as they debate one another over which one of them is going to be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The very idea is arrogant, yet that was their discussion. And there are other passages, other parallel passages that indicate that they discussed these things among themselves as they left the Mount of Transfiguration and made their way to Peter's home in Capernaum. So this was an ongoing discussion, and of course the Lord knew about it, and then they posed the question, and He was ready for them. They were more interested then in discovering what political power they each would possess in heaven, in the kingdom, than on the spiritual duties that remained to be done in their earthly ministries. They were going to be the apostles. Presently, they are disciples. They would all become apostles with the exception of Judas Iscariot. All of them were believers. All of them, therefore, were going to be given duties and things that had to be taken care of in setting up the New Testament church. Some would write books of the New Testament. Others would become missionaries to foreign lands. We mentioned the other day that it seems to be indicated by archaeological evidence that Thomas went as far as China and Matthew as far as India. Of course, Paul went to Europe. And so these fellows were not concentrating on the issues before them. And instead, they're debating about what positions they might hold in the millennial government. We know that Judas Iscariot, one of the reasons for his troubles that he got himself into, was his lust pattern. He had monetary lust. And he envisioned himself as the future Secretary of the Treasury for the millennial kingdom. The rest of them, I think, were vying for vice president. The mother of James and John is noted in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 21. That's James and John of Zebedee. She is noted there asking the Lord that He would recognize her sons in heaven by seating them on both His left and right hand. That would be sort of like saying, okay, I want one of them to be senior advisor. I want the other one to be the chief of staff. In other words, I want my boys to be Karl Rove and Andrew Card. These are the two top advisors to President Bush. And that was the idea that she had in her mind, that my boys will be your top advisors in heaven. And I would that it would be so. And he had, of course, give her a lecture. Well, all of this is based on arrogance. And humility is going to be the subject of this passage. And humility for adults with regard to spiritual things has to be based on the same humility that is expressed by a child. And we'll note that individual pop up in a moment. Nevertheless, they were ignoring the principles of truth that the Lord had communicated and were not yet oriented to the critical part that each would play in introducing the Christian faith to the world. Matthew 8, verse 2, Jesus called a little child to Himself and had him stand among them. Now, in response to their self-absorbed question, the Lord brought in a small boy in order to teach them the principle that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, one must have the humility of a child whose soul is ever ready to accept by faith the things taught him by an adult. A child's soul is first of all, when born, tabula rasa, and then as they grow up and absorb a very small vocabulary by age one, rumor has it that it has about 50 words or so, and that increases about tenfold by the time that they're three, and then it goes on there very rapidly. And therefore, as they acquire this vocabulary, they are able to communicate and understand what adults say to them, and they're ever ready to believe what an adult tells them. They're very malleable. They're very eager to learn. They don't have enough life experience to question what is said to them. And so small children are very easily taught. They're very open to accepting the information communicated to them. Now, what the Lord has done is He is going to use Peter's son as an illustration. And so the child, most likely Peter's son, they are in Peter's home. So a good deduction here is that it is Peter's small child. They're gathered in his home. And so the Lord is going to use this small boy to teach the disciples about the awesome responsibility that they have in communicating truth. So now we're going to get a dissertation on this concept. You need to forget about who is going to be a big wheel in the millennial kingdom. You need to forget about that. You need to concentrate on your duties on planet Earth when the next dispensation begins. Your job is going to be to communicate information to people, and they're going to trust you because of the title that I will give you. You will be permanent apostles, and you will have great power and authority with very demonstrable spiritual gifts. Therefore, you can go into a community and they will be able to recognize you for who you say you are by these very flamboyant gifts that you are going to be given. And these gifts will be things like speaking in tongues and healing the sick and working miracles. And when you do that, that will be your calling card. And as you present your calling card, you will establish your credibility. These will be your credentials. And then as they accept your authority, then you will teach and they will depend upon you to give them the truth. And in order to do that, you have to be humble men. So humility is going to be a top subject in this passage. Now we resume our study at Matthew 18, verse 3. And by the way, as we go through tonight's Bible class, you're going to have a great deal of humility, concentrate, and ignore the rabble as they pass by. Matthew 18:3, and Jesus kept on saying, I am telling you the truth, and that's a very important passage when He introduces one of His comments with this phrase, I am telling you the truth, what follows is doctrine. Unless you are converted, and by the way, I mentioned this on Sunday, He is not directing these comments specifically to these apostles. He is using this as a metaphorical illustration. addressing anyone who comes to the Lord and who comes to the gospel. I am telling you the truth, unless you, that is generic, are converted through regeneration and become like little children, maybe you will and maybe you won't, is the third class condition, then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to be saved, you have to have humility. And we'll examine that concept as we move along. But first of all, we note that this verse is a metaphor. A child's soul is used to illustrate the kind of disposition that is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That disposition is humility, not arrogance. And arrogance is the disposition that they're demonstrating and had done so on their trip from the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter's home. Point two, the Lord is not addressing the disciples personally, since all are saved, but He is emphasizing the mental attitude of humility that is required for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. To get there, you must be humble. So three, childlike faith is illustrated by the presence of Peter's son, who is willing to believe what is said to him. That is why children need both parents. They need both parents to provide leadership within the home. And that leadership must also include the spiritual leadership that is mandated to them by Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're to teach your children these things daily. When you get up, when you go to bed, when you walk along the street, and when you're sitting down at home. Wherever you are, you're constantly feeding them doctrinal concepts. These things just pop up during the day. It doesn't mean to hold four formal Bible classes. It means that during the day, as comments are made, as situations occur, you use these opportunities to instruct your children the biblical viewpoint of these things. And as you do that consistently on a day-by-day basis, they absorb a tremendous amount of doctrine. We supplement that effort here with our prep school, as those who have prepared lessons go into the little rooms in the periphery here, and then they teach the children certain subjects, and they do so in an organized manner. And this is a way that we have designed to facilitate and to assist the parents in the jobs that they're doing at home. I would hasten to add that the primary duty of teaching children is not the church here. The primary duty is the parent. In fact, I'll be quite honest with you, it is a very pragmatic thing, our prep school. Many people have children. If we allowed all of the children of sixth grade or less to assemble in the congregation, and I mean all the way down to lap babies, we'd never get anything done. And we would have to have tremendous group discipline from children who are not prone to have group discipline. And so we have these areas that we sort of hoard them. We quarantine them away. And we give them these teachers that have prepared these biblical lessons, and they can learn Bible doctrine while they're here, so that the parents can be out here in the adult auditorium and they can continue to grow in grace. And as they grow in grace, they have more information that they can eventually sift down to their children on their level. So all of these things work very nicely to accomplish the objective. Now, Jesus is saying in verse 18:3 that you've got to have humility in order to teach. And these people don't have it. Childlike faith is illustrated by the presence of Peter's son, who is willing to believe what is said to him. That's the message. Whatever is said, he believes. Four, the lad is not yet capable of serious, rational, or empirical thought and learns only by faith in what adults tell him. I remember when I was young, I didn't believe a thing that my friends said to me. I figured they were all lying or didn't know. Have you ever had when you were small, your kid of some age, and one of your friends said something was sort of a hard saying, and you would challenge him because you didn't think he was smart enough to know that? And you'd say, "How do you know that?" He'd say, "I just know it." Where'd you get it from? See, you didn't have trust in his authority. You want to know where he got that. And they said, "Well, my mom or daddy told me," then you might accept it. But otherwise, you're not going to believe it a minute. So you see, children are willing to believe what adults say to them. They would challenge those on their own grade level. So the lad's not capable of serious, rational, or empirical thought. So how do children learn? It's by faith, by trusting the messenger. And to rationalize something is not in the purview of a young child's soul. They don't have the data, the information, the thought processes to rationalize much of anything other than the sun came up this morning. And they don't have the wherewithal to evaluate concepts from an empirical nature. They don't know how to conduct experiments and draw conclusions. So they learn by faith. Point five. Those who are more advanced mentally must be willing to become like little children in order to be saved. And you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that faith, you will remember, faith is a transitive concept. It's placed in the object, and the object is Christ. And so you believe that Christ has done whatever is necessary to save your soul. And as you acquire information, you begin to evaluate in your own mind what it is you are asked to believe. That's why children have to gain a little age so that they can evaluate all that surrounds the gospel. And the gospel communicates the idea that we are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you comprehend that concept, then you wonder, well, what does this really mean? And what it really means is that God is perfect and that God is going to offer eternal life to everyone. But not everyone will accept it. And the way that you accept eternal life is to, first of all, admit to yourself that you're sinful. And if you're sinful, you're not perfect. And if you're not perfect, you can't have a relationship with the God of the universe who is. And what is it that will enable you to have that relationship? And it is faith in the one that has removed the sin problem. Christ removed the sin problem, for he became our substitute. He was perfect, we're not. And it was his perfection that enabled him to be a qualified substitute. And as he was nailed to the cross, he agreed to receive the imputation of our sins. In other words, they were taken away from us, and they were put on Christ, and God judged him in our place. Do you believe it? And if you do, then you're saved, and that's all there is to it. Faith alone in Christ alone. But you have faith in Christ and in his work, not on anything that you have done. For that is works. Anything that you have done would be works. So six, without the faith that leads to salvation, there is no way for a person to advance in his spiritual life. And without spiritual advance, greatness in the kingdom is impossible. So you have to have humility in both places, humility at salvation, and then humility in the spiritual life. And as you grow in grace, then you more efficiently learn what your duties are as you remain on earth between the moment of your salvation and the date of your spiritual death. During that period of time, you have duties to perform in service to God. And you can't be arrogant about this. It's not about you. It's about the Word of God and its application. It's about service to God in the varied ways that you're mandated in Scripture. And to be submissive to these mandates, submissive to these orders, and to carry them out under the filling of the Spirit is something that requires humility. In fact, it requires genuine humility. Enforced humility often happens when people get out of line and divine discipline comes down and you confess it, you start behaving yourself. That's enforced humility. Genuine humility is a legitimate desire that emanates from your soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where you desire to serve God and to do so in a right way. And the right way is revealed in Scripture. And once you learn what to do and how to do it, then you're motivated to do that. That's divine good. And that is the way to achieve greatness in the kingdom of heaven. What would greatness be for a church age believer in the kingdom of heaven? It would be the development of gold, silver, and precious stones, which defines divine good production in time. And when you get to heaven at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, these things will become evident by fire. And we've studied that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. And then you have all of these escrow awards that come your way, demonstrating the fact that you were a very good soldier for Christ in time, in the scrum of the angelic conflict. Therefore, as a result of this, you will be decorated and people will be able to see you as you walk around heaven all day with your bright, shiny robe of glory, the uniform of glory. it's a robe in some passages. And you have the order of the morning star. And you have your own coat of arms, etc., etc. You remember these. And that indicates greatness in the kingdom of heaven. How was this achieved? You go back into time and see people with humility who learned what the mandates were, executed them in humility, don't want to take credit for it, no newspaper headlines, no standing up in front of the church and receiving awards, which some churches do. Brother Jones has been doing this for 20 years. He's played the piano at the bingo game out at the rest home for 29 consecutive months. And as a result of that, he gets this reward. This man should never agree to go up and receive anything like that. That's horrible. And if he does it so he gets a plaque, then it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And that shouldn't even be mentioned. Now, it's certainly okay to occasionally encourage people. People volunteer. Everything that's done in this church is volunteer. We have a lot of people who do a lot of different things, from the prep school, which I've mentioned, to our media ministries, which is now going global and all of that business. It is a tremendous amount of responsibility to satisfy the desires of all of the people who are now contacting this ministry to get Bible doctrine. All of it's volunteer. This whole deal that's set up where you're sitting, you're spotted bottom down on these chairs, did you put them there? No. Some people came in earlier and put them there, and they'll put them away when it's all done. And all of the gizmos over here, someone took... All of these things are taken care of. People volunteered. And occasionally, it's good to say, we appreciate that. And I comment on it from time to time, but we don't belabor it. Because these people are supposed to be motivated by the Holy Spirit, and they're not in it for any accolades. But people do need to be thanked from time to time, and that's certainly okay. But to beat drums and have a brass band and have rewards, that is ridiculous. Now, here's an orientation point for you here. Now, we move on in our study and note this under point 6 again. Without the faith that leads to salvation, there is no way for a person to advance in his spiritual life. And without that spiritual advance, greatness in the kingdom is impossible. Now, 7. The word unless, let's go back to our verse. Jesus kept saying, I'm telling you the truth, unless you are converted. It is a conditional particle. It is eon. That's E-A-N. Eon. And it introduces the protasis of a third-class condition. Therefore, unless you are regenerated and become like little children. And maybe such a person will, but maybe on the other hand, he won't become like a little child and therefore respond to the gospel with faith. This is therefore up for a volitional decision. Unless you are regenerated, unless you can come to the cross with humility, maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's the idea. And of course, that's free will, and that's the issue in the angelic conflict. A person must be offered salvation through grace by faith. And there's no cajoling. Come on now, if you do this, we'll give you food. None of that. The soup kitchen should never, ever present the gospel before people are well fed. It's not an issue of believe this so you get food. It's you get food by grace. And then if you want to hang around, we'll tell you some more things that you might need to know. And that's when you hit them with the gospel. So no cajoling. And you don't do any harassment of any kind. All of these things are out of the picture. So that when the gospel is presented, a person has a moment of objectivity to say yes or no to the information. Now, point 8. If he does not believe, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself like this little child, such a believer is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word humbles here is tepanao, and it is really the concept of teachability, and it comes from genuine humility, which leads to grace orientation. So, tepanao has to do with humility. And as you build humility, you start with the concept of organizational humility. Organizational humility begins in the home, and children learn humility by the instruction and the leadership and guidance of parents. They're not born with it. Children will become the most arrogant people on earth if they don't learn humility. And humility is something that happens within the organized humility of the home. Now, if there is not a parent in the home, a missing parent, usually the father, then the leadership concept is now absent and the mother has to take over that duty and she is not equipped for it according to the scriptures. Her job is to be the person who mothers and nurtures the child. The father is the disciplinarian. And if she has to take on both duties, that leads to conflict within the soul of the child. So split homes are no good. Two mommies is no good. Two daddies is no good. A mama and no daddy is no good. A daddy and no mama is no good. God said a home is a husband and a wife who have procreated and become a father and a mother. Their duty before God is to rear that child in establishment viewpoint and ultimately in biblical viewpoint. And the reason our nation is fracturing, the reason that we have a problem within the Commonwealth, is because the fracturing of the home has occurred. And when you have the assaults, and these are Luciferian designed assaults on the divine institutions of marriage and family, and when there's a breakdown there, there's obviously an assault on the free will of the child. He becomes paralyzed by arrogance, and he cannot therefore give an objective hearing to the gospel when he acquires the age to do so. Therefore, a very intense problem emerges. So whoever humbles himself, we have the teachability concept, genuine humility. And once you acquire through the organized humility of the home, you then acquire enforced humility. Children are made to do things out of fear of discipline. It is not because they want to. They don't want to. But you insist upon it. And you put your little blackboard up like we learned with Monty Roberts. And you have the things that are to be done. And if they don't get carried out, he signed off on the contract. And if he doesn't carry them out, you go back to the contract and say, looky here, you signed off on the contract today. There were three things to get done and only one of them got done. What do you think? And then you mete out the discipline, whatever it was. I mean, you stand on your head in the corner till you turn red in the face, whatever it was. Then you move on, and the next day is a whole new day. There's a rebound session. You start fresh, new blackboard, new duties. That builds genuine humility. And genuine humility is what is imperative for the believer to become a good soldier for Christ. He cannot be arrogant and serve God. Now, four. That's a wacko thing. What happens is I've got a computer that automatically numbers paragraphs. And if you go back in and change something, then these numbers get off. And if I don't catch them, you have these wacko number deals. So I want you to pretend that numbers 1 through 3 are buried within Matthew 18, verse 4 there. Okay? That was points 1 through 3. Point 4. A little child has a humility based on his unconditional trust in those around him. Unconditional trust in those around him. A little child looks to his parents for love and protection, and the rapport that develops in such a relationship results in the child's unconditional trust in what they say. The rapport. A rapport develops between a child and his parents. And you can see this. I mean, there's a bonding that goes on. It first happens with the mother, and primarily that's for food. But then eventually it is a true bonding. It's with the mother and the father. And then there are other family members that come in, and there's eventually a bonding there. Other family members are very important. The fact that you have people living in a single parent household and you don't know any extended family, then there's no influence from the extended family. That there should be, there often are brothers and sisters, but in a dysfunctional home, that's not much help. And then there are aunts and uncles, there are grandparents, there are cousins, and all these people come together as a support group for each child in that family. And they're given great encouragement and nurturing and care, counseling sometimes. Sometimes a child will listen to, say, Uncle Fred before he would listen to his father. Those occasions arise. And therefore, great impact can come into the family by the extended family. So these things become very important, and the rapport builds not only with the parents but throughout that extended family. And when that occurs, then unconditional trust is placed in what these people say. And if these people are at least establishment-oriented, but preferably biblically-oriented, then that child is getting the same message from all these different sources. And those sources build this child's soul up to the point to where he can make an objective decision for the gospel. He will be supported with that. And then he will be taught doctrine, not only by the parents, not only by the church, but by the extended family. Now, I realize this is an Ozzie and Harriet scenario. You rarely find that today, but I'm telling you, that's the idea. When you go back to the Jewish culture, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and it says, do this every day, it was an entire family concept. Not just the parents, but everybody got involved in teaching that child. It was a very serious thing with them. We're not serious enough with our Christianity. Some obviously are. I'm not excluding everyone. But in our society today, there's too little of that. There's too little family involvement in teaching children the concepts of biblical truth. First of all, the lie has been so communicated that not many families even know what biblical truth is. And it shows. So we see that concept emerge here. Five. If you tell a child that there is a God, he has no reason not to believe it. Why would he doubt that? You tell him that that flower is a rose, he starts calling it a rose. He doesn't challenge you on that and say, oh, I believe that's a chrysanthemum, isn't it? They never say things like that. They say it's a rose. I agree with you on that. If you tell a child that God is in heaven, he has no reason to doubt it. They have happy as punch to believe that God, who I now believe in, because they just told me, lives in heaven. And if they ever ask you where heaven is, you say it's way up there. And they buy that. And that's good enough for right then. Six. The word tepanao means to bring low with reference to one's attitude. It can mean modesty, but the best use here is humility, such as that found in a little child whose mind is open to instruction without arrogant speculation. If you let a child get along too much in his arrogance and you tell him something, then he wants to argue with you. And you know, flat well out, you've told him the truth and this is the way it is. And he wants to question that. Now, there comes a time when honest questioning and interrogation and curiosity is a wonderful thing, but not the type that is motivated by arrogance and a desire to find a loophole or desire to disprove what you've said and to enter into an argument and a debate. That would be out of place. Honest questioning, honest searching for more information you can identify. But when it is motivated by arrogance, it's out of line and becomes arrogant speculation. Seven. Salvation is not based on merit, but on the grace of God to those who have the humility to simply believe in Christ. God produces the action through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and it's based on the work of Christ on the cross. Point eight. The first four verses are analogies illustrated by the faith of Peter's young son. Verses 5 through 10 introduce the problem faced by the disciples if they attempt to perform their assigned duties while paralyzed by an extreme overemphasis on self. And they have duties that they're going to perform as apostles, ultimately apostles, presently disciples. And these duties that they are to perform are going to require great humility. And the Lord cannot send these people out to do these duties while they're debating about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That disposition has got to go. So he hauls Peter's little boy out there and he says, look at this kid here. Look at the humility that this little child has. That's the kind of humility that you have got to get into your soul or you can't do the job. And he's speaking to every one of us. For we must absorb this and then realize that in order to be good soldiers for Christ, we have to have the humility to accept God as our guide and our leader, and He has given us our orders of the day through the Scriptures, and submit to the study, submit to the mandates, and submit to the execution. And, of course, the military is a good example of this because you are taught from the get-go to submit to senior ranking authority. And the ultimate commander-in-chief is God, and He has issued His orders in writing. And we've been instructed to learn them, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that mandate tells us that we are to acquire this information. And we are told in another passage that we're to learn the will of God. So the will of God can be understood as it pertains to our own lives, and we're under mandate to learn what it is and then do it. So all of these things cannot function if we have overemphasis on self. And many people are very worried about themselves. That's all they think about. It's me, 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 me. What about me? And it's not about you. Not about you at all. And when you get that in, look, when you get yourself out of your mind and quit worrying about yourself and start paying attention to what God wants you to do, then things will change for the better for you. When everything's about you, people don't like you. They avoid you. They don't want to see you get what you want because you whine about it so much. Whine. Wah. And wah. Things are so bad for me. Things are so wrong. People are so unjust. Things always go haywire. Wah. People say, well, I'm sure not going to help you with all that attitude. And it is certainly what you should say to a child that starts that. You're not going to get any help from me with that attitude. 9. Their disposition must be one of humility. Their position of apostle will create a sense of trust in those to whom they minister. Their very position, their title, will generate trust in the souls of those to whom they minister. You give a guy a title of pastor and march him into a pulpit, people immediately orient to that and give that person a hearing. Doctrine will inform those who know doctrine that things are haywire. But you put a person in a church with a dynamic personality, with a congregation that doesn't know doctrine, and you stand up there and feed them what they want to hear, and they put their trust in this guy. And they'll believe the lie in a heartbeat. And they'll raise their hands and they'll do hand jive. And they'll dance around in the aisles. And they'll cluck like a bunch of stuck chickens. And calling themselves speaking in angelic tongues. 10. Trust imputes great responsibility upon the object to which is directed. A definition helps, and the Bible word for trust is pitho. That's P-E-I-T-H-O. It means to trust. And we'll go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. We have three paragraphs we'll note to define trust. Now, trust is something that you project towards someone else because of the definitions that we're about to see. Number one is when pitho is in the active voice. It means to persuade. Active voice, that means you produce the action. So this trust here means to persuade someone. Generally, to persuade another to receive a belief, meaning to convince them. We have an example in Acts 28, verse 23. Paul was explaining to the Jews by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. There you have the present active participle of pitho. Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Now, how did he decide to persuade them? From both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he did this from morning until evening. How about that? What if we started on Sunday morning here and I launched off into Bible class and we went until the evening? We may start out with a generally average Sunday morning crowd, and me and Joe Henra and some very intense person might be left by evening. And she'd stay because she had to. She didn't have a way home. Paul was explaining to the Jews by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses. He's teaching Christ from the Old Testament. Didn't have in Acts 28:23, there was no canon except the Old Testament. So if you're going to speak of Christ, you have to communicate about Him from the Old Testament. And in this case, he used the law of Moses, that's the Torah, and from the prophets. Now, in the middle and passive voice, generally of any truth, used in an absolute sense to be convinced or to believe. Example is the next verse, Acts 28:24. And some were being persuaded. That's the imperfect passive indicative of Pytho. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Well, what were the things spoken? The law of Moses and the prophets concerning Jesus. But others would not believe. Why? They did not trust the message because they did not believe the message. It did not line up with their frame of reference. Now notice they're not children. These are adults. You tell a child these things, they're ready to believe it. Why would they reject it? But they did not either trust the messenger or the message or both. And they said no. Finally, paragraph 3. To be persuaded, to trust, to be confident or assured, to confide in, to rely upon, to trust or to have confidence in. Point 11. When a disciple or an apostle communicates it, it is his intent to persuade an individual into believing his message. When a disciple or an apostle communicates it, it is his intent to persuade an individual into believing his message. When the message is believed by the individual, he is persuaded. Now, what caused the persuasion? That person had trust in the messenger, trust in the message, and therefore trust in the ultimate conclusion that has been communicated. In this case, example is given as salvation. I believe I'm saved. I have trust in Christ. I believed in Christ. I accept the authority of the messenger. I accept the validity of the message. And I accept the end conclusion that I am saved. And I have it all through faith and I trust all these things. That's the idea. Now, when you're communicating to a child, that's what's going on in their souls. So when you're communicating a lie with a grin on your face and telling them that this is the way things are, they're going to believe it. And when that occurs, what we're going to see in Matthew 18, verse 6, goes into play for that communicator. I think they call that chilling. Point 12. The reason that the person believes is because he places his trust and a confidence in the validity of the message. So when the message is communicated and a person has trust in that message, that is what persuades them. The message persuades them because they have trust. They express trust in the message. They have confidence. You go back to the definitions. It says to have confidence in. I mean, that's what trust is. I have confidence in the messenger. I have confidence in the message. And you go on to say that you rely upon this and you're assured by it. All of these concepts come into play. And when you're a child, these things go into action. You're assured that all of these things are true because you have such confidence in the messenger and the message. Therefore, 13. The awesome responsibility of the communicator is to make sure that the message he communicates is true so that the persuaded person's trust is not directed toward a message founded upon duplicity and deceit, founded upon a lie, a prevarication, or a piece of verbal prestidigitation. Now that's the responsibility of the communicator. Now that is a weighty responsibility, especially when your audience is children. And if you are a school teacher and you have a group of young children come into your class sent there by parents who, without knowing otherwise, trust you, have confidence in you, that you're going to teach them the academic instruction that they need. And when you get your captive audience in there, you not only teach some of the curriculum, which is designed to teach them to read, write, and do arithmetic, but you launch off into your ideologies, which are born right out of the heart of hell. And the children believe that over the course of an entire year, they're taught these things, and after an entire 12-year school system, they come out as progressives. And the Millstone Production Committee is working overtime. It's an awesome responsibility of the communicator to make sure that the message he communicates is true, so that the persuaded person's trust is not directed toward a message that is founded on duplicity and deceit, or on the lie, or on prevarications or verbal prestidigitation. 14. The messenger must be convinced that what he believes is the truth, so that when he persuades another to believe it, he has not led that person astray. Therefore, when you instruct, know before you open your mouth that what you're about to communicate is true. And that requires research. It requires effort. It requires time. We need prep school teachers. But don't volunteer to teach prep school and then start reviewing the stuff you intend to teach Sunday morning on the way to church. You need to know you understand it. That's the whole idea behind the prep school system we have. We want you to teach certain subjects, but we want you to teach it from your own frame of reference and from your own vocabulary. And you teach what you know. You don't teach what you think you know. You teach what you're convinced you know. And when you teach that, that'll be just plenty for those children that day. And as they absorb the information, then they will have at least that much information that is correct. And in this concept here, when you believe what you are teaching is truth and you understand it to be that way, and you communicate it to them, you can come away with confidence that you have not led the children astray. So it's an important responsibility. We need people to do it. My commentary here in the Lord's in Matthew 18 is not designed to make you fearful of teaching prep school. We need people to do this. We need people to take it seriously. All kinds of information is provided that is accurate. And all you have to do is learn it and then communicate it to them. And women are exceptional at this. They have the motherly instinct of communicating to small children. So the messenger must be convinced that what he believes is the truth, so that when he persuades another to believe it, he has not led that person astray. Now 15. The English definitions of trust amplify these ideas. We go to Merriam-Webster's 11th edition under that entry. First of all, assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone. That's the first definition given by Webster's. Assured reliance on the character, the ability, the strength, or the truth of someone. Now that's the teacher. You haven't trust in that someone, that's the communicator. He's got to have character, ability, strength, and trust. One in which confidence is placed. And then secondly, to rely on the truthfulness or accuracy of a source. That would be the Bible. That would be God. That would be the Holy Spirit. To place confidence in. Now, the other day, I was discussing with a group of people a certain dictionary that is available now on the free market. It's Webster's 1828 edition. I thought I would see what Noah Webster wrote about this in 1828 under his entry of trust. This is his American Dictionary of the English Language. It's been reprinted, but it is simply a photocopy of the 1828 edition. And his entry on trust reads this way. I think you'll find it interesting. Confidence, a reliance or resting of the mind on the integrity, the veracity, the justice, the friendship, or of the sound principle of another person. And then he quotes Proverbs 29:25 in the dictionary. He that puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So if you put your trust in the Lord, what are you identifying that He has? You're confident that He has the following attributes: integrity, veracity, justice, friendship, and is of sound principle. Anybody argue with that? And then he goes on to say, he or that which is the ground of confidence. So it can be something, the Bible, or it can be someone, God. And that is the ground of your confidence. And then he quotes Psalm 71, verse 5. O Lord God, You are my trust from my youth. Pretty good, huh? Point 16. The accountability imposed upon those who teach others is amplified in verses 5 through 10 as the Lord continues to use as an illustration the most vulnerable student a teacher could ever have, and that is a small child. And we have here Paideion. That's P-A-I-D-I-O-N. Paideion. And that actually means a small child, and he is so small that he is not capable of keeping the law. So this gets works out of the picture. Paideion is a small child. It can be anyone from birth up to whatever age of accountability would be. And so usually it's around 12, but we don't know what it was in that particular society. It varies with cultures. So you'd have to block it in somewhere around, let's say, 6 to 8 years of age on average. So that's the age of the child, most likely. And he hasn't acquired enough information about the Torah or the Jewish manner of life in order to properly execute the law. He can't keep the law. And therefore, nothing enters his mind about having to keep the law to be saved. And that's the humility of that child. It's only when we get older we acquire these ideas from someone who's telling the lie that you have to do something to be saved. This child does not have that problem. He is a small child who cannot keep the law. He can only believe through faith by means of humility. And that's the illustration standing before the disciples. Now Matthew 18 verse 5 reads, And whoever is hos, plus the conditional particle aeon again, followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb, and the verb is receives kindly. It's an aorist middle subjunctive of dekamai, and thus indicating a third-class condition again. So with all of that in mind, and whoever receives kindly, some will, some won't. A child like this, and he gestures obviously to Peter's little boy, and whoever receives kindly, some will, some won't, a child like this, because of who and what I am, also receives me. If you understand the issue that I'm getting across to you here about humility, he is saying, if you've got that, then you receive me as well. You have the same humility. So we've got a few minutes here. Let's go to point one. The Lord is trying to persuade the disciples to examine their disposition. It's not a good one, and it's quite ugly. They're very self-absorbed. And their self-absorption is preventing them from having the humility necessary to communicate truth. If you're not humble, you can't communicate truth because you are self-centered. And your self-centeredness is going to cause you to communicate ideologies. It's going to cause you to communicate philosophies. You will communicate the lie. Truth is established by Scripture, no other source. Therefore, we must evaluate all events in life by means of biblical evaluation. Otherwise, it is in danger of being human viewpoint. And I will take you all the way. We're going to get there. We will even enter the realm of physics. I don't know if you'll have enough trust or faith in me to communicate that. We won't take long, and I won't be quoting myself. It will be quoting others. But we will just run by that rather briefly to show you some concepts. That even when you enter the realm of physics, you're studying biblical concepts. Now, why is that? Before the creation of the universe, there was no physics. There was the eternal state. And whatever goes on there, we're not privy to. We have very little information in the Bible about the eternal state, and certainly no details on the mechanics of how things work there. I mean, can you imagine an environment where there is no time? There's no time in eternity. If there was time in eternity, it wouldn't be eternity. Time has a beginning and time has an end. So it can't have time. And also, if space and energy and matter were created ex nihilo in order for this universe to come into existence, then obviously eternity doesn't have those ingredients. It must be something else, something we don't understand. And if it is an area that has matter and energy and space, then we are not told about it. So all that goes on in the eternal sphere is something we simply don't know about. But we do know about time, and we do know that the thing that makes all of this work has to do with principles of physics that we gradually are coming into knowledge about. And there are many laws of physics that we've discovered. But the question arises, and this is a good question. There's a principle that the cosmologists use, that all of the principles that are evident on planet Earth have always been that way throughout the universe and in all parts of the universe, and they do not change. You willing to buy that? I got no reason to argue, but I do have a question. How do we know? Anybody been to the far reaches of the universe to just see? Well, I can hypothesize. Yeah, I can too. Let me hypothesize. I assert that they're different elsewhere. Anybody want to argue? You say, well, I don't have any trust whatsoever in anything you have to say about physics. And I would say, well, I don't trust you either since you hadn't been there. The point I'm making is that wherever you go in life, whatever subject you discuss, it has its ultimate origin in the mind of God. And it is these laws of physics that enable this universe to function. And when you study physics, those of you who can do these things and have done it and know it, when you study these things, you are studying those things that Jesus Christ invented in order for this universe to come into being and to organize itself in the way that it has. Language, we've studied that in a great bit of detail. That's an invention of God. The only animal to whom He hoped to communicate was Homo sapiens. Therefore, He gave us a cerebral cortex. No other animal can process verbs, only us. Why? We're the ones He wants to communicate with. How does He choose to do it? Language. Therefore, is the brain capable of processing language? Well, you've got a Broca's area and a Wernicke's area up and running at the moment you're born, and you start processing words immediately. And by age one, you've got 50 nailed. God wired your brain so you could process the language by which He intends to communicate to you and you alone. Everything is God. Everything is His invention. Everything you do is theological. And with that in mind, I have to quit because I've run out of time. Oh, I was on a roll, I know. We could go until in morning. You want to stay till morning? I didn't think. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here. The privilege to study these things and to stimulate thought that enables us to recognize what our duties are in Your perfect plan, to orient to it through doctrine by means of humility. May we be encouraged by these things as we proceed in this passage. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.